I'd like for us to begin with a text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. And let's read what the apostle tells us as he speaks to the church in Corinth. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ, and I want you to notice this, we're going to talk about this in just a moment, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He arose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Now, you'll notice that the apostle here makes the statement that is so much a bedrock of our faith and what we believe so intently, that it was to purchase the payment for our sin, to offer a sacrifice of atonement on behalf of our sin, that Jesus Christ died for the sins of mankind. Now, that doesn't mean that simply by shedding His blood, all of mankind is automatically saved. Obviously, we understand that man must obey the gospel and turn to Him in order to receive the benefit of that sacrifice. We understand as well that here, while it describes the fact that Jesus died for our sins, we understand that He was Himself not personally guilty of any sin. The Hebrew writer makes it very clear. He was tempted in all points as we are, and yet He was without sin. But clearly we understand that principle that is taught, that He died for our sins. But I want this evening for a few moments to look at a little something that addresses that point, but from a little bit different angle. And that is, I'd like for us to consider tonight specifically some of those sins that were involved in the events that led to His crucifixion. And I want us to look together at what we could call some sins that crucified Jesus. Understand, all of our sins crucified Him ultimately, but I want us to focus on some things that took place in the events that led to His crucifixion. First of all, I'd like us to consider that ignorance was a sin that led to the crucifixion of Jesus. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to a statement that Jesus makes in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 23. As you'll remember, when He is upon the cross, He describes as much when He utters this beautiful statement of loving patience from the cross. In Luke chapter 23, begin in verse 33 and go with me down to verse 34. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified Him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." Notice this. "For they do not know what they do." And they divided His garments and cast lots. Now, what's He talking about there? Well, they certainly understood, if they were the soldiers involved in the process of crucifixion, they knew what was necessary to crucify a criminal. They knew what they were doing in that respect. Those Jews that had in fact been involved in bringing Him to Pilate that He might be crucified, they knew what they were trying to accomplish. But I think it's evident that what the Lord means here is they didn't understand the gravity of it. They didn't understand that He was in fact the Messiah sent on their behalf. He was in fact, in this very act, offering Himself as a sacrifice on behalf of the sins of mankind. And so in that respect, they did it in ignorance. They did it without knowing. Now, undoubtedly, there may have been some of those that while they had been instrumental in the crucifixion, perhaps like the Apostle Paul, eventually they would come to learn and to understand that He was, in fact, the Messiah that had been sent to them. But those that were involved in the act of His crucifixion, they were ignorant of this. Look over in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 3. And I want you to notice something that the Apostle Peter says in Acts chapter 3 that I think addresses this same point. In Acts chapter 3, begin reading with me in verse 13. And I want us to notice as he is talking to the people in that area of the temple known as Solomon's Porch or Solomon's Portico. Notice the text says, beginning in verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go." Now, we're going to talk about that a little bit later in just a few moments. "But you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong. They had performed a miracle whereby they had healed a man, notice, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know, notice this, that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Now, what's he talking about there? Well, you'll remember that when, in fact, the crowds were asked, who should we release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? And they chanted for Barabbas and chanted that Jesus would be crucified. Here Peter says that they did it in ignorance, as also did the rulers. They didn't understand, just like we noticed from Jesus' words on the cross, who Jesus was, what he was accomplishing, the significance of his presence upon earth, and what was taking place in the very death that he died on our behalf. Now, I think what we see in both of these instances is really something that is not that unusual or something that we find described in other places. Look back in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 13, in a section where Jesus is talking about why it is that he spoke to the people in parables. And I want you to notice there, as he talks about the fact that some will understand his teaching and some will not, he makes a statement here that I think is reflective of what we're talking about when we're looking at this type of ignorance on behalf of either the Roman leaders that conceded to this death, the Jewish rulers that brought it about, or the crowds that chanted that he be crucified. In Matthew chapter 13, read with me verses 14 and 15. Talking here about the purpose of parables and why it is that some do not understand, Jesus says, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will not hear and shall not understand, or you'll hear and not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, notice this, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. They had closed their eyes, not in a literal or physical sense. They could see Jesus upon the cross. They could see what was being done to him. But they had allowed themselves to blind themselves to what was going on. It was an ignorance of choice in many respects. And that teaches us a lesson, I think, as we think about our own reaction to things of faith, our own reaction to the things of Scripture. We must make certain that we don't choose this kind of deliberate ignorance. You know, it's something, one thing if we don't know what we ought to do because we've never seen it within the Word of God. It's one thing if we have never heard the truth. But it's another thing if we deliberately take measures to close our eyes, to keep ourselves from hearing the truth. As we think about these sins that crucified Jesus, may we never be guilty of the sin of ignorance. Another sin, though, that I think certainly we could understand as being involved in the sins that crucified Jesus, at least in terms of the events that took place, is the sin of hatred. It's clear that Jesus Christ was not one that should have motivated hatred and motivated a dislike even. The Bible makes it very clear in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38 that he was one that went about doing good. You know, you don't hate someone that is doing good unless there's really something about you that is off, something in your heart that is not the way that it ought to be. Look over in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 10 and verse 32. And perhaps in a text that we find there, we can see a little bit of why it is that someone would hate one that did good. Notice in John chapter 10 and verse 32, Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? You know, at one point during his life, they're ready to stone him to death. And yet it is because he's done those things that were proper, those things that were a part of his work. I think the answer to this can also be found in the Gospel of John. Look back earlier in the Gospel of John to John chapter 3. And I think we see exactly why it is that those who were involved in the crucifixion of Jesus brought this about. And that is because they loved darkness. Notice in John chapter 3, begin with me in verse 19, and we'll go down to verse 21. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Notice, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. We talked this morning about Paul's statements in Ephesians chapter 5 about Christians who imitate God their Father as being sons or children of light. They are the kind that expose the unfruitful works of darkness. They have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Well, what will it mean if you happen to be, or I happen to be, one that loves darkness? Now, we're not talking about when the lights are off or when it's nighttime. We're talking about spiritual darkness. We're talking about sin. If I love darkness, it means that I am loving those things that God has condemned. I'm loving those things that pursue simply worldly lusts and worldly pleasures, and I'm not pursuing the things of God. Why will I hate the one that would tell me the truth? Why will I hate, here in the case of Jesus' crucifixion, the one who went about doing good? Because I love darkness. That's why I will hate such a one. And I think very clearly that is what was true in the case of Jesus. In John chapter 15 and verse 25, as a fulfillment of the prophecy about Jesus that is recorded in Psalm 69 and verse 4, it describes the fact that they hated him without cause. You know, all of us, I think, can understand a situation if someone has mistreated another person to feel resentment or perhaps even hatred for that action or that behavior. We cannot understand, though, and we can never justify the idea of hatred without a cause. And yet, when we think about what it is that led to the crucifixion of Jesus, the act of his crucifixion anyway, very clearly it was hatred without a cause. It was hatred because of the good that he did. We must never find ourselves in a position where if there's someone that's trying to help us do what's right, or someone that's trying to help us see the truth, if there's someone that's trying to do good for us, but it leads us to recognize that maybe something we're doing is not right, may we never be of the sort that will hate that which is good. But there's another sin I'd like for us to think about that was involved in the death of Jesus Christ, and that is the sin of envy. Look over in Matthew chapter 27 with me for a moment, and I want us to notice what the Holy Spirit tells us about what Pilate himself understood about the motive behind those that brought Jesus to him. You know, we would like to imagine perhaps that these religious leaders were diligent enough in their understanding, or at least their perception of what they ought to do, that they somehow thought, this is serving God for us to oppose Jesus Christ. Now, I think probably there were some that misunderstood and in their ignorance did that. But it's very clear that there was another motive as well. Matthew chapter 27, begin with me in verse 15 and we'll go down to verse 18. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner named Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? Notice, for he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. I want you to think about the gravity of that statement. It is one thing, again, if deluded though they were, ignorant though they were, they thought, here's what we ought to do to serve God. We should oppose this man that's presenting himself as the Messiah. You know, I think the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, when he persecuted the church, that was his attitude. But what does it say about the character of these folks? What does it say about their real interest in serving God? That rather than an opposition based on a moral or a conscientious objection, it was simply because they envied the kind of attention he got. They envied the kind of fame or popularity that he got. You know, this sadly is not the only instance where we see this kind of thing. A couple of times in the book of Acts, we can find examples of that. I want us to notice one that we've considered from time to time in our Wednesday night class as we've looked at the epistles to those in Thessalonica, when in fact the church in Thessalonica was first established in Acts chapter 17. Notice with me what the Holy Spirit tells us about the events related to the establishment of this church in Thessalonica. Beginning in verse 1 of Acts chapter 17, it says, "Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.'" Now, anything you see there in the text so far that describes Paul as having an evil motive? Is he doing evil kinds of things? No, he's teaching the truth. He's telling these folks that are his Jewish brethren about the Messiah. Verse 4. "And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas." Verse 5. "But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too.'" How sad this is. Same kind of thing we see in the crucifixion of Jesus, that it was something in which they had allowed envy to lead them to such action. Again, not a religious or conscientious kind of objection, but simply because they became envious. You know, what a horrible thing it would be if we as children of God allow envy in whatever capacity it might come. Whether it's, you know, maybe someone in the world that maybe they got that job when we were wanting that job. Or maybe there's something that they've got, a new car or a new house or some new clothes or something like that. Maybe they got the latest iPod that was out there and we can't afford that or we can't get that. Are we envious of them? What a horrible thing if the very attitude that motivated those who crucified Jesus to do so is found within the heart of children of God. Maybe it could be within our own ranks if we become envious of one another as Christians. You know, maybe there's something that someone within the Lord's body has or does, or something about the way in which they are received or accepted that we become envious of. We must recognize that when we're talking about this sin, or any sin, and we do that, it may not be that we were among those Jews that chanted, "Crucify him." It may not be that we were among those religious leaders that put him to death, or the political leaders that put him to death. But we become guilty of the same sin that was involved in his crucifixion. And as the Hebrew writer will put it in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 6, when we turn away from the truth, we crucify again for ourselves Son of God. May it not be that we do that. But there's another sin I'd like for us to consider that was involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. And that is sadly a very, very materialistic motive. And that is the love of money. You know, in modern times, there have been a lot of people that have tried to find reasons that we can excuse or rationalize away the behavior of Judas. Many like to say, well, he really was a faithful disciple, but he was trying to motivate Jesus to take action and to finally rise up and create the political revolution that he thought Jesus was intending to promote. Many have tried to say, well, you know, he was really the one that was instrumental. Some years ago, the discovery of a book that had been known about for centuries, but had been lost in antiquity, the Gospel of Judas, a Gnostic text, tried to claim that Judas really was the good guy because he was the one that brought about this spiritual opportunity for Jesus to be resurrected and such things as that. Now, if we look at what Scripture reveals to us, there's no such motive that we can find for Judas. Quite the contrary. Look over in Matthew chapter 26 with me and notice what the text tells us about what motivated this man who had walked and talked with Jesus. This man who, if we can take the statements that are made about the 12 as a whole to include him, this man who likely had been able to perform miracles as an apostle of Jesus Christ, representing Jesus in their teaching. Notice in Matthew chapter 26, though, verse 14 and 15. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. You've heard, as I have, how often this figure of 30 pieces of silver seems to be described based upon some of the statements in the Old Testament about the price for a common slave. For the price of a common slave, Judas is willing to betray the Son of God. Now, again, is there any honorable motive here? Not that we can see. In fact, in John chapter 12 and verse 6, it tells us that Judas was one that kept the money box and often stole from it. Though we might wish there was some way we could find something in Judas that we could somehow find as a redeeming quality, the evidence of Scripture seems to suggest he was just greedy. He had a love of money. You know, the Bible warns us about this type of materialism. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I think it is interesting because so often I think this particular danger, it doesn't fall in the hearts of those that we might expect it to. You know, we might expect that those who either by hard work or by inheritance are naturally well off or wealthy, we might expect that this problem seems to rest in their hearts more than others. And certainly there are those that are wealthy that are very materialistic. But I want us to notice that the danger doesn't seem to necessarily rest in the having as much as in the wanting. Look with me at what the text says. 1 Timothy chapter 6, begin in verse 6 and we'll go down to verse 11. "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those," notice, "who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." Notice here, it is the love of money. It is the desire to be rich. Judas didn't recognize he was in the midst of the one who was the ruler of the universe. He was in the midst of one that was more wealthy in a spiritual sense, more wealthy in a real sense, if you're thinking about even material things, than anyone he'd ever encountered in his life. And yet, out of his love for money, he betrayed such a one. You know, we can look at that with such disgust, and we can look at that and say, "Oh, that would never be me." But is that true? We must never allow material things to turn us from the Lord. It may not be as dramatic as selling our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. It may be much more subtle. It may be that matter of wanting to advance ourselves materially, wanting to get that car, wanting to get that house, or wanting to have a better status than those around us. And so we'll work those hours that take us away from the Lord's church. We'll engage in those kinds of activities that make it next to impossible for us to serve the Lord spiritually as we ought to. Find ourselves in a position where we've just edged Him out of our life altogether. Is that not the same thing as betraying Him because of a love for money? Well, there are a couple of other things we want to look at, and then the lesson will be yours. Turn over to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. There is some question about whether or not what took place with Jesus in his trial is actually or should properly be described as a trial. There have been some that have suggested that based on what we understand about the way that Jewish trials were generally conducted, it generally would not have been at night. Now, either it was a violation of that they did it, or what we find in the account of Scripture was sort of a preliminary type of investigation to see if, in fact, they had what would be necessary to actually bring him to trial. Aside from those kinds of questions, I want to offer to you something that's very clear from Scripture, because you know from the Old Testament that when you're talking about a death penalty, there had to be consistent testimony. There had to be testimony that was offered by those that corroborated one another's testimony. I want us to notice something that Scripture tells us. Look over in Matthew chapter 26 and read with me verses 59 and 60, which tells us about this trial. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward. Now, you know, there's a whole lot about this I wish that I knew more details about. I say I wish, maybe I don't want to know the grimy details about it. Were these men that were the religious leaders actually, like those in Thessalonica, because of their envy, moved to actually act in a sinful manner to bring about what they perceived as a good? Were they literally engaged in trying to bring in people that they knew would lie in order to lie? Or is this simply the Holy Spirit describing the fact that the claims that were made were false? Either way, it becomes clear that whether it was on the part of the leaders that were trying to concoct this, or on the part simply of those false witnesses that came forward and said things that were not true, there was lying that was going on. But you know, it's not only in the events of his trial that we see this, and that's one reason perhaps it may lead us to think, well, these leaders seem to have been going along with this falsehood. Look over in Matthew chapter 28, and I want us to notice after his resurrection, you'll remember that there had been concern that his disciples might come and steal the body away, and so a guard was set at the tomb. But you'll remember that did not hinder the power of God, and when Jesus was resurrected, those guards that then had to go back and tell them that the tomb was empty were put in a predicament. They feared their own life because they, in essence, had failed to prevent the tomb from becoming empty. Matthew chapter 28, read with me, beginning in verse 12. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Now, think about this and think about here what this involved, even on the part of these guards, these soldiers that were involved in it. Their task had been to guard the tomb. The tomb is now empty. Their life could be forfeit in the fact that they failed in their duty, but they are paid to lie about that. And they are told, "We'll make it right if you do get in any trouble about that." Are these people concerned with the truth? Are these people more interested in their own well-being? Are they more interested in perpetrating a fraud and a lie? You know, it's a very serious thing because we understand from what 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us, where it talks about those that will be deceived, those that will face punishment. If we do not have, as the text describes there, a love of the truth, we will be lost. And I think this failure to love the truth was one of the sins that crucified Jesus. One last sin, and we'll bring our lesson to an end. And that is what we could perhaps best describe simply as moral weakness. We noticed the fact earlier that Pilate knew that it was because of envy that they had turned him over. Look over in Luke chapter 23 with me for a moment. And I want you to notice further what the text tells us about what Pilate knew. He not only knew that it was envy that motivated the charges against Jesus, but he actually knew that Jesus himself was a good man. He knew that he was innocent, that he had done nothing worthy of death. Now, you think about one who is in a position of power, particularly one that holds capital power, that is the power of life or death over one that's brought before him. And if such a one knows that someone is innocent, what's the moral, proper thing for them to do? Well, obviously, it is to let such a one go. Luke chapter 23, read with me, beginning in verse 13, and we'll go down to verse 16. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him." Now, he probably shouldn't have chastised him if he recognized that that he had done nothing wrong. Now, here Luke actually describes this in somewhat of a tame manner. Chastise, it's not he's rebuking him. He's not scolding him. He's scourging him. But nonetheless, notice he realizes he is innocent. What does he do, though? Pilate was a man that was weak with respect to moral fortitude. Now, history records for us that he had been guilty, and Scripture records for us that he'd been guilty of some very grievous atrocities. You're talking about one that's certainly capable of standing up and doing those things that people won't like. But I want you to notice when it comes to this matter, look a little further in the same text. Look down to verse 20, and let's read down to verse 23. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, that's what he wanted to do, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Then they said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." Now stop there for just a moment. You know, it is the obligation, it is the duty of those in positions of leadership, whether or not the crowds want to, whether or not the popular thing is to do what's right, it's the obligation of those that lead to do what's right. Pilate knew what was right here, but Pilate didn't have the moral fortitude to act. Verse 23, but they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. You're talking about a Roman official. You're talking about one that had the power of life and death. You're talking about one that had regiments underneath his command, that he could have done what was right regardless of their wishes. And yet he chose not to. The question is for us, will we have the strength to stand with Jesus? Now you may say, well, what do you mean stand with Jesus? Well, we stand for Jesus every day of our life. When as Christians, we make that choice of whether or not we'll stand up for what is right or we will go along with what the crowd around us wants to do. We stand up with Jesus when it is an issue of whether or not we are going to be faithful to Him and be courageous enough to do those things that are right, whether or not that's what the world around us does or not. Will we be like Pilate and just give in to the cries that are around us, maybe even the cries of our own weakness and desire? Or instead, will we stand with Jesus? Well, we talked about several things tonight, and there's probably many more we could look at that were involved in the acts that led to his death. We understand that there was a reason that Jesus went through that for you and for me. It is because of the sin that we've committed. Now, you may think, well, you know, I've never done those kinds of things. I didn't do like Judas did. I didn't do like the Jewish leaders did. Well, sin separates us from God. The Apostle Paul to the Romans would declare, frankly, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That being the case, we are put in a position in which, separated from God because of our sin, the only hope rests in taking advantage of the sacrifice that Jesus offered on our behalf. Would you not this evening, if you stand outside of Christ, put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from sin that would separate you from God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. If as a child of God, sin has taken hold of you again, maybe as you think about the words that we've considered tonight, maybe you've not been honest and you've crucified Christ afresh. Maybe you've been envious and you've crucified Christ afresh. Maybe it has been that you've lacked the moral courage that you needed to, and in so doing, you've crucified Christ afresh. As your brothers and sisters in Christ, we have the honor
of going to God in prayer on your behalf and encouraging you to faithfulness. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?